sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 27, verses 1 through 26 is the larger portion of Scripture. We are going to be focusing in verses 15 through 26 this morning. Last week we looked at the whole of this text, at Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And today we're going to consider the last individual named during the trial of Jesus. The Gospels do give us the historically accurate story of Jesus' life and death, but the Gospels also give us important theological lessons that are found in even the smallest of details in the story of Christ. You see, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus are some of the most fantastic examples of how every little detail is teaching us of God and His grace. So many details that teach theological truths that have an eternal impact in our souls. And if we think carefully about them, it's eternally good for us. But the trial of Jesus is what catches our attention here. They see the Holy Spirit could have simply written through the gospel authors this: Jesus was tried for crimes he did not commit and was sentenced to die by crucifixion. And we would have the gist of everything that this is telling us, right? Jesus' trial. But the Holy Spirit chose to devote large portions of Scripture detailing what happened during the trial of Jesus. As you're certainly aware of if you've been in our study of Matthew for the last 3 years, we understand that the gospel writer Matthew particularly wishes to teach us essential truth, essential theological truths about God and Christ and ourselves through the historical details of the account. In other words, Matthew's main goal is not just to tell us what happened, but to tell us why it's important to us spiritually. He wants us to understand that. And through the trial, we first see that Jesus Christ, as his trial before the Jewish high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, that we learn the essential truth that Jesus Christ ultimately is proved to be impeccable. That is, Jesus Christ alone is the pure and sinless Son of God. Thus, Christ is qualified to die for our sins. In the second stage of the trial, which we looked at before Caiaphas is ending, we learn of Peter's failure, the disciples' tragic end, and his tragic denial before Jesus. But without failing to notice at the same time in that tragedy of the tender mercy that Christ has for deniers, the mercy that Christ has for failures. And he restores the fallen disciple. The third thing we learn as we go through the trial of Christ is we're brought before the Roman governor, where we see Jesus versus Pontius Pilate. Here we learn that the sinless yet merciful Lord is not only qualified to bring salvation to sinful failures, and not only is he merciful to do so, but he's also strong and powerful. And through Jesus standing before powerful people, he alone stands as the strong one to save. He alone is the one who gives himself as a sacrifice. And so that brings us this morning to our text of Scripture. We come to the end of the trial, the beginning of his violent crucifixion. And there is one last person injected into the story of Christ's trial, a criminal named Barabbas. And in a strange twist, we see that the guilty Barabbas is freed, while the guiltless Son of God is beaten, mocked, and crucified on a cross that was likely built for Barabbas with his two criminal partners on each side of him. Let's look at it in the text of Scripture. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Now which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, help us to understand not just what happened here, because that is quite simple. Lord, may we understand the theological impact of this. May we understand the spiritual impact. May we understand the personal impact of this short account. Lord, drive from us those things that might be emotionally compelling, but may not be biblically or theologically accurate. We're often prone, as you know, Lord, to often make more of accounts than maybe was intended. But Lord, in this account, may we also not make less of it. May your Holy Spirit be the one who interprets and applies through the word the truth of this account to us. And may we, each one of us, go away from hearing your word today and studying it, changed for your glory. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. What happened here? We learn, as I said earlier, that Jesus Christ is qualified to save sinners from the righteous wrath of God. He alone is sinless. Jesus Christ is willing to save sinners. His mercy knows no boundaries. Jesus Christ is capable to save sinners. He is strong. But ultimately, the story of Barabbas brings all of those truths together and shows that Jesus is more than qualified, willing, and capable. He actually does it. He actually saves sinners. He's the substitute. He takes the place. In this unique text, where this individual Barabbas is named, it's found in all four Gospels, something is said about this Barabbas. But like the others who find themselves injected into the crucifixion story, like Pilate, Caiaphas, we actually know very little about Barabbas. There's historical records that tell us something of Pilate, and there's historical records that tell us something of Caiaphas and Annas. There's even more in the scripture about Judas. But this Barabbas appears on the scene here and disappears in the same paragraph. We know nothing about him before. We know nothing about him after from written scripture. And there's no historical documents that ever mention his name. Who is he? And why is he injected into this story? What's the point? The lack of information regarding Barabbas does, I would warn you, lead many to speculate about him and come up with fanciful ideas that have come to pass in legends about Barabbas. And I'm not going to even deal with any of those this morning. It's not important. It's not necessary to even consider. If the scripture had wanted us to know what happened to Barabbas afterwards, it would have told us. We just don't know. For all intents and purposes, we assume that Barabbas went his way and did his thing. Was his response gratitude? No idea. Was his response to go murder some more? I have no idea. Did he become a believer? I have no idea. It doesn't matter to the count. We do know a few things, though, from the text of Scripture about Barabbas. First of all, and this may seem like a unique thing, but his name, Barabbas, he's named. How many other criminals in the Scripture are named? How many other individuals during the crucifixion of Christ are named? In fact, think of the impact of the naming of Barabbas before our understanding of this prisoner, when the fact that two of Barabbas' partners in crime are indeed crucified with Jesus, and one of them believes, and we don't even have his name. Furthermore, think about all the times in which there are names given throughout the epistles, throughout the letters of faithful saints. We even know Judas's name. We know Barabbas's name, but we don't know most Christians, most believers' names in the Scripture. But what is interesting, and I think perhaps one of the reasons why the Scripture gives us Barabbas's name, is there's a bit of a play on words here. The word Barabbas is from Aramaic, bar, meaning son, and Abba, meaning father. His name means son of the father. Now, that's kind of striking, isn't it? Since he goes free while the true son of the father dies. Some older manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, actually give us a first name for Barabbas. Now, I don't know if these texts are authentic or not. I don't know. But some ancient texts give us the first name of Barabbas as being Jesus. That's shocking even more, right? Now, Origen, an ancient scholar, he even had some really problems with heresy. He was so bothered by the fact that Barabbas would maybe share the same first name as Jesus, that no criminal could share the same name as our Lord, that he wrote in his commentary that no doubt this was added later on by some zealous scribe trying to create some theological point. I don't know whether Barabbas' first name was Jesus. There's two manuscripts out of thousands that have that written there. It's probably not likely that those are authentic. But the last name does give us pause, doesn't it? It would not have gone unnoticed, because we know that Jesus routinely used the Aramaic term Abba to refer to his father. And I know that in the culture of that day, it would not have gone unnoticed that the one that they're releasing bears the title, son of the father. A very common word. Perhaps this unique name is meant to cause us to ponder that there is one true son of the father who dies in the place of the so-called false son of the father. Perhaps. But the Scripture is clearer about his crimes than the meaning of his name. Why was he condemned to a cross? Verse 16, it says, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Notorious, or the word is well known, meaning he was known by the people. The people knew who Barabbas was, and they knew of his crimes. He was not an individual that was kind of brought out to them and say, well, who's this? I don't know. Anybody's better than Jesus. They knew who Barabbas was. He was well known amongst the people. Now, what was he well known for? Well, the word in the Greek language, the word lestai, is the word sometimes translated robber. But this word is most commonly used to refer to an insurrectionist. What's an insurrectionist? A rebel who led a political revolt against the Roman officials. In fact, Josephus uses that word lestai for rebels all the time. It's the most common use of the word. And we can go further in the Scripture, because in Mark chapter 15, verse 7, Mark says this: there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion, in the insurrection. We couple this with the reality that crucifixion was not legal, was not a legal form of execution for robbery. That was not a legal form of execution for even murder in the Roman Empire. Crucifixion was reserved for crimes that were crimes against the nation. Crimes against Rome. Crimes against Caesar. Crucifixion was a very cruel form of execution. It was made to be a long-lasting, slow death publicly for everyone to see. Crucifixion was always done in a place alongside roads or on top of a hill, and it was always done. It wasn't even legal to be done to a Roman citizen for any crime, only legal for non-citizens. And it was done throughout all of Rome and all their empire as a symbol of Rome's strength, and basically saying when an individual was guilty, or often I'm sure on trumped up charges as well, of insurrection, of rebellion, of fighting against Rome, of crimes against the emperor, they were put up, displayed on a cross so they would die slowly, so everyone would be afraid to ever seek to rebel against Rome. The crimes for murder and for robbery were beheading or hanging. So the fact that Barabbas was called a lestai, an insurrectionist, Mark says that in the rebellion he'd been a murderer, the fact that he was well known by the people, and the fact that he was to be crucified is an indication that Barabbas was not a common, ordinary thug. That Barabbas was a political prisoner who had been sought by the people as a political messiah to deliver Israel from Rome's oppression. In other words, he was a savior for them. He'd used his sword and his strength to seek to save his people from the oppressors. And he'd been caught, and he'd been accused of treason and tried, and now a cross was waiting for him, along with two other ringleaders who were also called lestai in the gospel. There's two thieves crucified next to him. The evidence is overwhelming the fact that I think that Barabbas was not just a bad guy, a thug, or a normal criminal. He was a murderous, seditious, treasonous zealot who had earned crucifixion because of his attempt to overthrow Rome's power. In fact, if you think about it that way, Barabbas was perhaps the kind of violent political messiah that they really wanted after all. Maybe he was more suited to be set free than this so-called Christ. Someone to save them from Rome now, or at least to die trying like Peter and the rest were willing to do. And Jesus is a disappointment to them all. Ultimately, God had sovereignly ordained that a tradition of liberating a prisoner, a tradition that Pilate set up ignorantly in releasing a prisoner on the Jewish holiday celebrating liberation from Egypt, that was Passover holiday, and Pilate had somehow, I think ignorantly, he knew nothing of Roman customs, he cared nothing for it, he'd set up this idea that one could be liberated on their most important holiday, their July 4th, you could speak, their Independence Day, and he would release one of them, and specifically here he will release a political prisoner. He'll release a messiah to them. And God, though, had sovereignly ordained that this tradition of liberating a prisoner was not just so Barabbas could go free, but so that Jesus could die for sinners who believe in him because he takes their place. Now that's what we find. That's the extent of the historical and biblical information we have of this release of Barabbas. Barabbas is the Messiah that's notorious. Everybody knows who he is. He's a political prisoner. He's a murderer. He stands there. Pilate says, Pilate misjudged the people's affection for Rome. And Pilate says, well, who would you rather, this peaceful guy Jesus or Barabbas, this murderer and the insurrection? And they choose Barabbas. And Pilate is like, what? You would have Barabbas? Now, Pilate doesn't have to release him. Pilate, this is not a democracy. Pilate, though, he's playing the crowd and he's getting them worked up and he's throwing them out the one that they want, and he's enjoying this whole thing, and I think he's even enjoying washing his hands, which is a very Jewish thing to do, a Jewish ritual, not a Roman one and not a pagan one, and he's even mocking their Jewish things on their holy day of their cleansing, and it's all a big game to him, and it's all a big game to Herod, and Barabbas goes free. And we don't know anything that happens with Barabbas. We don't know if Barabbas goes back to his murderous ways, if he seeks to lead another rebellion. We don't know what happens with him, but he goes free. And Jesus, the one who has done nothing wrong, the one who was pure and sinless, he takes not just a beheading or a hanging or a beating, but now he takes the worst punishment that Rome had invented for political prisoners. And all of this we look at and we say it's unjust, it's unfair, it's unrighteous, it's unholy, it's not right. And we would be correct to say that. It isn't right. This isn't justice. This doesn't make sense. In fact, we might even say this is scandalous. This is scandalous that it should go down in this way. But I'm concerned about more than just what happened here. I'm concerned that we think about the theological truth that Christ, Holy Spirit, the Father, is teaching us. I'm concerned we understand what really is being said and why this account is even here. Why is it even here? I suppose that there is a quick answer to that, an obvious answer to that, given the fact that Barabbas was a political prisoner and likely thought of as a hero by some or even most in leading a rebellion against Rome. Perhaps the pressing desire by the people to release Barabbas and to execute Jesus was not only because of their leader's influence and hatred for Jesus, but also that Barabbas was considered to be the Messiah they really wanted. A violent zealot who will resist, rebel, and fight the oppressors, saving them from Rome rather than a peaceful, submissive rabbi who confesses that he has come to save them from themselves. Even today, people want a savior who will inspire them to throw off their shackles of self, of righteousness, and encourage them to fight to obtain their pleasure now. Even today, people still want a political messiah to follow. One that they have the power to release to do their bidding. They want a winner, not a loser. And to them, Jesus is a loser, and Barabbas, he fights like a winner. The hearts of men and women have not changed. A Messiah who will give them what they want, instead of a Messiah who will do for them what they need, is still not appreciated in our world. People don't want a Messiah to save them from themselves. People want a Messiah to give them a hand up, to give them a push in the right direction, to help them to believe in themselves. That we can do this. We can overthrow our oppressors. But Jesus comes with a message that is radically different. And he says, no, you can't, but I can. And you must just rest in me. Just follow me. People don't want to follow this kind of Messiah. A Messiah that tells them, you can't. You need me. That could be one reason why this account is here. But I believe that, and I believe that is a reason, but I believe there's a more important reason, more important spiritual, theological reason why we have this story and this naming of Barabbas. Because in this story of Jesus and Barabbas, there is something even more significant that we learn than the desire of people for a political Messiah over a spiritual Messiah. I believe this story about Barabbas's freedom at the expense of the true Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, is divinely intended by the Spirit of God to foreshadow what is the heart of the gospel. What is the heart of the crucifixion account? Why Jesus died at all? In fact, you might put it this way. The Old Testament has been filled with pictures of Jesus and why he comes, what the gospel is, what the good news is. And there is one last picture, one last illustration that God wants us to see before the actual happens. One last symbol. One last illustration. One last picture meant to communicate the essential truth concerning the meaning of Christ's death. One final symbol before the real thing that Jesus, the holy innocent, should die on a cross built for Barabbas, who is clearly guilty. This teaches us and shows us the great doctrine, the great teaching of the Word of God, of what we call the imputation of righteousness and the imputation of guilt, which is the heartbeat of the gospel. Now, the doctrine of imputation. There's a kind of a big word, or another word that sometimes we use just doesn't really help us because it's even bigger, is vicarious. All right, the vicarious atonement, or another word that might be helpful is to think of the word substitutionary atonement, as it's called in theology. To impute, it's a term used in the scripture, mostly used by the Apostle Paul, used in the Old Testament as well as and the New Testament, but mostly used by the Apostle Paul, and it means, simply means, it's a banking term that means to charge one thing to an account of another, and then to respond to that new account in a new way because of the new charge. Impute or compute, you get the word in there, impute, to put it to that. To put it simply as possible, the doctrine of imputation means that Jesus' death, in his death, the guilt of every person's sinfulness, every person's rebellion, hatred, and depravity was placed on Jesus' account. Okay? That is, our sin was imputed to the Son of God who had no sin. And in those excruciating hours on the cross, the Son of God suffered and died and was condemned by his own divine Father in our place, on our behalf. That's what imputation means. But that's not all it means, because there's an equally important other side to this theological coin. And that is this: because Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God by our guilt being imputed or put to his account, because he satisfied the wrath of God that we justly deserve through his condemnation, his eternal righteousness, his obedience, his holiness is now imputed to our account. Those who believe on him, his elect. So Christ took our place in being condemned before the Holy Father, and we take his place in being beloved sons in whom he is well pleased. It's a transaction. Now, the good news is that because Christ is wholly unlike us, has a divine nature as well as a human nature, he alone is able to withstand the guilt. He alone is able to withstand the imputation of our guilt. We could not ever stand it. And so Jesus absorbs the brunt of divine wrath on the cross. And so because he's able to absorb divine wrath and not be defeated by it, 3 days later he rises from the dead, still as one in whom the Father is well pleased. And now because of his death, Father is not only well pleased with Jesus, but now he's well pleased with us. The story of Barabbas, the prisoner who was released because Christ took the cross he earned, serves in God's perfect wisdom as a picture of this greater and eternal truth of our imputed guilt to Christ and his imputed righteousness to us. It's a brief prophetic symbol to teach us what will be the greatest thing that Christ will accomplish in his death. You see, in the cross, Jesus is treated and condemned by the Father as guilty, vile, and helpless. And we who believe in Christ only by his grace are thus treated as the spotless Lamb of God. You see, because of the cross, when we receive this good news by faith, we who are sinners are treated by God just as if we had never sinned. And just as if we'd always been obedient. We're treated like Jesus. That's fantastic. He takes our place. Now, that's a simple doctrine. But it's not really appreciated by people. It's been historically much despised, and it's not well accepted today either. Many theories thus have surfaced over the years about Christ's crucifixion, why Jesus had to die. And they suggested, well, he was paying a ransom to Satan. He had to pay something to Satan. The Father was never really angry at him. He was just giving us an example of what it means to suffer unjustly, showing us how we're supposed to suffer. Or he was filling the law's demand. Somebody had to die. Anybody had to die. And we can be thankful that Jesus chose to die. And all of these are theories that abound in religion. Because to speak of a God who is filled with wrath over sin is so severe that he's willing to shed the blood of his own innocent son so that people who rebel against him can go free. In other words, a God who is so scandalous as to let the likes of Barabbas go free while his own son dies is just a God that people don't want to think about. They don't want to consider that. Because that means that they're rebels like Barabbas, and they can do nothing to save themselves. You see, if my sin is as bad as God says it is, then he is right to be very angry. Angry enough to send me to a cross. But if his grace and mercy and love is as pervasive as God says it is, then he certainly would lay the entirety of my sin guilt upon his only begotten son. So that like Barabbas, I could be free from the slavish chains of my sin in hell. You see, the doctrine of imputation, the main reason why it's hated, is it truly acknowledges sin for what it truly is. The doctrine of sacrifice shows us that grace in sacrifice is a violent, bloody thing. It's scandalous. Sin is deadly, dreadful. And we don't really want to think of our sin that way. It's not positive. It's not pleasant. You see, if I'm as bad as God says I am, then there's nothing I can do to make myself good. And so the ultimate goal is, well, then I'm just not as bad as God says I am. The doctrine of imputation, the concept of Christ on a cross, the wrath of God being poured out on him, is hated by men because not because of what it says about God and his love, but because of what it says about us and our sin. The cross is distasteful, and we turn it into a symbol of happiness. And it was an execution stick. Because we don't want to think about what it implies about us. The death of Christ on a cross implies that it was rightfully our cross. And I'm not that bad, am I? But I want to tell you, my dear friends, that if you remove the concept, the doctrine of imputation, if you remove the concept of Christ suffering beneath the wrath of God in your place, in the place of sinners, if you remove that from the gospel, you have no gospel. This is essential to the gospel. Theologian Michael Horton has a helpful illustration using chocolate chip cookies to explain the doctrine, importance of the doctrine of imputation. He says, if you're making chocolate chip cookies and you have sugar, flour, baking soda, salt, basically all the ingredients, but you do not put chocolate chips in the batter, you do not have chocolate chip cookies. You have something, and you have something that may even taste okay. But you don't have chocolate chip cookies. Why? Because this one essential ingredient makes it unique to everything else. In his illustration, he goes on to say, it is the same with the imputation of our guilt upon Christ and his imputation of his righteousness upon us in the cross. Many religions have many things that the cross does or teaches, or the death of Christ does, the example it may be, and many things may be true about their understanding about Jesus Christ. But if you diminish or remove the heart of the cross, that is the substitution of the righteous Son of God for guilty sinners like us, you may have something, but you do not have the gospel. You may have good thoughts. You may even have some truth. But you don't have the gospel. This is essential to the gospel. And that is why I believe it is a story that is given to us as a foreshadowing, as a picture, one last essential story to say, this is what it's about. You see, in just a few hours from this release of Barabbas, Jesus is going to do what the story of Barabbas illustrates. He's going to die for the guilty. He's going to die for you and me. And God says, I don't want you to miss this. There's many things you could miss. The Spirit of God says, I don't want you to miss the importance of this. I don't want you to miss why my son is dying. He's dying, and let me give you a, because of this little illustration, let me tell you why he's dying. Because you're Barabbas, and he's not, and so he's going to die for you. Like Barabbas goes free, you will go free. This is the point of the illustration. But understand something. We have to get this. This is an illustration. We don't know. This Barabbas is not saved spiritually. He's released from human chains. It's an illustration, like many Old Testament illustrations. It's not the reality. This is not the end. This is not the best news Barabbas ever heard. This is so important. This doctrine of imputation, dear brothers and sisters, is so important that I want to take a moment this morning. And even if it proves to be tedious, I want to take a moment and I want to work through four evidences or four reasons as to why we ought to consider the doctrine of imputation, or we ought to consider this concept of Christ dying in the place of sinners as the heartbeat, essential, the very meaning of the gospel itself, the very meaning of Christ's death. There's just four simple evidences from the scripture. The first I would say is that Old Testament scripture is soaked with this theology. It is soaked with it. The book of Hebrews, which is a New Testament book about Old Testament practice, particularly how Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 9:22, the author says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. He puts it as plain as day. God's grace, God's forgiveness only comes when justice is met. In other words, God's forgiveness is not an arbitrary desire for God to feel good about you today. Well, I'm feeling in a good forgiving mood today, so I'll forgive some sinners today. God's forgiveness is based upon a righteous judgment that he has made because of sacrifice, because blood was shed in our place. Let me give you some examples of this. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. If you read anything in the Old Testament, you read Genesis through Malachi, you read the entirety of the Old Testament, you sit there and you try to think, what's the big picture of the Old Testament? I'll guarantee you that one of the things that will emerge as a very important and significant thing is this concept of animals dying. Seems like everywhere you look, animals are being sacrificed, right? And it's a bloody ordeal, and it's a violent ordeal. We talk about it in very flippant terms. Well, they sacrificed a lamb every Passover, and they had the Day of Atonement, and they had this sacrifice. But how many of you have on a regular, weekly basis pulled out a lamb from your flock and slit its throat while the blood splattered all over you and dripped all over the ground? I remember, and this speaks to my weakness, be a moment of being, I'm quite frank before you. I grew up in Wyoming, and everybody in Wyoming hunts before they can drive, and so I went hunting before I could drive, and I still remember my first time I ever killed an animal, killed a deer, and I was hunting, and it was excitement and adrenaline. This is being recorded, this is not good. No one knows this. I've never told anybody this. When I shot my first deer and the thing went up in the air, and I don't know if you know this, when you kill a deer, it makes this like death sound before it happens. It lets out this bleat, and it flew up in the air and it landed on the ground. And I went up there, and I was 14 years old, and I turned my back because I cried. I didn't have any love for that deer. but it was alive and now it's dead. Now, we ate the food and it was great. There's a reason for it. It wasn't senseless. But we don't live in that world, do we? Not only do we hunt a little, we don't live in the world of sacrifice, do we? I think because of that, we forget just how violent it is and messy and emotionally taxing it is to kill another animal today because I sinned. I sinned again. And every year, the blood and the smell and the burning flesh. Why? Why would the Old Testament be such a bloody book? Such a violent thing. Why can't God just say, you know, I'll just give you all a pass. This is just a little too much for me. Because that is precisely what our sin is. It is a violent stench. It is bloody. It is damning. It is destructive. And God gave the sacrifices and he said, listen, this is what your sin costs. It costs blood. But if you shed your own blood, first of all, you'll just die and it won't have paid for anything. So it'd be useless. So what we're going to do is every time we talk about sin, we're going to kill this innocent lamb. We're going to kill this goat. We're going to kill this bull. We're going to wring the necks of these pigeons. Every time you have a sacrifice, this is what we're going to do. And it's going to be hundreds and hundreds and thousands of these. Because your sins are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of these. And they're disgusting. And blood must be shed because the price of sin is death. Because sin is an offense against the infinite God. Over and over again in the scripture, it's soaked with this. From the first man and woman, Adam and Eve's sin, where they had to make themselves some respectable clothes out of taking some plants and placing those around themselves. And they thought they looked quite respectable before God. And he says, no, you sinned. I got to go kill an animal. I got to kill something. Your sin is wicked. So he killed an animal and clothed him with skins. And then their first children. One child thought, I'll bring what is respectable. I'll bring the fruit of my hands, what I can do. Look at the beauty of my garden. And he brings us before God, and his brother brings a dead animal. And God says, I accept the dead animal. I don't accept the fruit of your hands. And it was so distasteful and so insulting that this firstborn child reacted with murder against his brother. Not because of God, but because his own deeds were evil. And it goes on and on. And God set a covenant with his people that he would send a redeemer. And this redeemer would be one that would be the final sacrifice for all. And in order to ratify this covenant, he said, I'm going to do it by cutting up two animals, laying their parts aside, and I'm going to pass through those animals. I'm going to cut the covenant. Even the word covenant means to cut a deal, to strike down. And everything from Genesis through Malachi is soaked with the concept that the guilty can't pay for his sin. An innocent must stand in its place. That's one, I think, very powerful reason as to why we understand the doctrine of imputation. But another one is not only is it soaked in the Old Testament, but the New Testament theologians teach it as essential to the gospel. I want to turn, if you wouldn't turn with me, please do, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because we have one of the greatest New Testament theologians here, the Apostle Paul. And he's writing about the greatest reality, the resurrection of the body, the eternal life. But he says there's something that everyone must understand. Indeed, every individual must receive by faith in order to experience the reality of eternal life. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So this is the gospel. This is what Paul says is the gospel. He says this, for I delivered to you first of all. That word phrase, first of all, literally means of chief importance. The most important thing you could ever hear is found in these two verses. Wow. The most important thing you'll ever hear in your life is found right here. That I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And this is it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And he sums it up this way. Let me put it this way. Two things, two truths, and two proofs. Christ died, and what proof did they have that he died? They buried him. Christ rose. And what proof did they have that he rose? He was seen by Peter and others. So two truths, two proofs. Paul's really boiling down the gospel to essential, right? Very bare minimum. Christ died, Christ rose again. But what is significant is found there right after it says Christ died. Because a lot of people die. A lot of people have risen again. Lazarus rose again. Little girls rose again. Now, God raised them. But Christ isn't the only one who's ever died, nor is he the only one who's ever risen again. But Jesus Christ is the only one who has died according to this next prepositional phrase. My Greek teacher always said, pay attention to the prepositions. For our sins. In fact, let me just add a little bit. Pay attention to the prepositions. There's prepositions in the original language that are very fluid and can be translated in many ways. There is a preposition that, with this particular case, grammatical case, is only ever understood in one way. This is that preposition here. Everywhere in the New Testament, it's the preposition huper. And it literally means this: on behalf of. So it's not just that Christ died because of our sins, or that Christ died to give us an example of how not to sin. The text says, and Paul says it's essential to the gospel, Christ died on behalf of our sins. In other words, he took our place. He took our place. Old Testament is soaked with this doctrine of imputation. New Testament is clear. It's essential to the gospel. Logic of justification demands it as well. I don't have time, but if we were to turn to Romans chapter 4 and 5, we actually find there the most often this word impute is used, or imputation in the Bible. It means to reckon or to consider, to put the account of. And essentially what we find there is that Paul the Apostle once again uses an illustration of the old hero Abraham. And he says that Abraham was justified. That is, Abraham was declared righteous by God. But how could God declare a sinner righteous? I mean, is he blind? He just doesn't see the sinner? I mean, how could God declare you righteous? How could God say, if God were to come into here in Jesus Christ in bodily form, and he were to look at you and he say, you're righteous. I call you righteous. I look at you as righteous. What would you say to him? Would you say, oh, well, that's true. I guess you've been watching me all this week. I'm glad you finally noticed. Is that what you would say? Not if you're honest. You'd say, But I'm not. But I'm not. But didn't you know what I said to my wife this week? Don't you know what I looked at? Don't you know what I did? I'm not. He said, no, but I'm going to call you righteous. How can you do that? That's not true. That's not fair. That's not just. He says, wait. No, I'm going to call you righteous. I'm going to justify you because I'm looking at someone who indeed is righteous. I'm looking at my son, Jesus Christ, who has never sinned. And when I consider you, Matt, when I consider you and your eternal destiny and your life and my love for you, what I'm going to look at is I'm going to put Jesus Christ in your place. I'm going to impute your guilt to him and impute his righteousness to you, so that when I see you, I see you as righteous, not because I'm blind, not because I'm a fool, not because I don't know what you did, but because I know what he did. I know who he is, and I'm going to love you through Christ. That's why Paul uses more than any other theologian, because he talks about this word imputation, then uses this phrase to refer to Christians. Christians, believers, elect, are in Christ. You are loved in Christ. You are chosen in Christ. You are shown grace in Christ, and you're righteous in Christ, not in yourself. Divine justice and fairness demands that we cannot be declared righteous before God unless God should be declared guilty in our place, just as Barabbas could not be released and deemed not guilty unless Christ should be bound and declared guilty. Finally, any hope of eternal life depends upon it. One last passage of Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. By the way, I challenge you to know that this is the same preposition used here as used in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, I'm sorry, I'll go back to the 20. Now then, we, that's those who have received this gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. That's a unique phrase. As though every time we plead, it's God pleading through us. We implore you then, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God. How? How is it possible that a sinner like me, a sinner like you, a depraved wretch that we know that we are, how is it possible that we can say, no, I'm good. I'm good with God. God's good with me. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm completely reconciled to Him. Is that arrogance to be able to say that? Absolutely not. You can say with confidence, he says, be reconciled to God. But how? Only if this is true. Only if it is true that He made Him. That'd be Jesus, who knew no sin. He never experienced sin. To be sin for us. Imputation. He made Him sin. He took my lies, my deceit, my lust. He took my anger, my hatred, my wrath, and He threw them on Jesus. He made Him me. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. To impute His righteousness to us. Paul's point is your only hope of eternal life, your only hope of reconciliation to God when you die, is that if you see your sin on Christ and He sees Christ's righteousness on you. It's the only hope of reconciliation. My dear friends, I hope you can see that this doctrine of substitution, this doctrine of implication, it's the chocolate chip in the chocolate chip cookies. It's the essentiality of the gospel. It's what it means to be born again, to be redeemed, to have Christ standing in our stead. What does this imply? My friends, I would simply conclude with this. The biblical evidence is overwhelming that the heart of salvation, the heart of the good news, is that Jesus died in the place of sinners, fully absorbing the infinite wrath of God in His infinite person, so that His righteousness can be then imputed to our account, so that we can be justified and reconciled to God forever, free from sin, free from the bondage of our depraved will, free from the judgment of God, free from the wrath of God, and free to be loved by God purely and righteously and justly. This is what imputation means. This is what why it's called good news, friends. Good news. But there's an important practical application that is obvious and needs to be stated. You see, when you and I read this story of Barabbas, we will never receive, believe, appreciate, or understand, or even have this truth of reconciliation, this gospel upon us, this good news, if we don't first willingly, publicly, vocally acknowledge this simple truth. in this story. You and I are not the heroes. We are Barabbas. We are the criminal thug. We are the reason why Christ went to the cross. We are guilty. We are vile. We are helpless. He is spotless Lamb of God. But in his divine decrees and his divine love, hallelujah, what a Savior, that he would take Barabbas's cross. Friends, he took your hell. He took it. And he took it completely. And he took it fully. And he didn't come down. And he didn't stop. See, I am Barabbas. I am the thief that seeks to steal God's glory with my pride. And I am the one who justly deserved to be nailed to that cross for all eternity. And until we see ourselves as Barabbas, the doctrine of imputed guilt to Christ and imputed righteousness to us will be boorish and unnecessary. You know, that's why so many don't like the doctrine of substitution, of imputation, because of what it means, not about God, but what it means about them. That they're Barabbas. But when you see yourself as Barabbas, it sounds so humiliating, and it is. But beloved, those of you who have been there with me, it is the most joyous and freeing thing in the world to say, I am Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. I'm guilty. I'm a thief. I'm a murderer. I'm wicked. Hallelujah. Because it's exactly for that kind of person that Jesus died. That's why he went to the cross. If he went to the cross to release Barabbas, and I'm Barabbas, then he went to the cross to release me. And this is good news. The tragedy of Christ's resolve to take Barabbas' place begins to take a less tragic and look a lot more like love and grace. That he would take my place in judgment, that is one thing. But that he would also impute to me his perfect righteousness, giving me a standing before the eternal Father as pure and blameless as he, as pure and blameless as he, the eternal Son of God, always is and always will be. It's mind-boggling and an unimaginable truth. So while we consider the story of Barabbas and the theology of Barabbas, we must meditate carefully and thoroughly on what these things mean and how it works that Christ could take our place on the cross. We must understand the terms like imputation and vicarious and substitution. Let us not forget, though, in our understanding of these theological terms, to simply pause for a moment to humbly bow our knees in sincere worship and glory to the true Son of the Father who gave his life for us on our behalf in the cruel death of the cross, so that we too might be called the sons of the Father with him. His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, now I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love. My life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone.